As you've probably gathered as we've gone through the epistle, there's much repetition in the way that John speaks to his audience. And the reason why he does this is that he introduces a concept and the related concepts, and then expands them further. And then based on that expansion, there's some more detail which he expands even further. The fundamental themes which he begins at the beginning are the golden threads, as our brother Roger spoke of. And these golden threads run right throughout the chapters. And another thing that you'll probably notice too is that you might have said, why does John tend to repeat things and reiterate things? Well, of course, we know that we are leaky vessels, and that's a very good reason to repeat things. But there's a more sublime reason for John doing this, and that John is actually using the inverted form of Hebrew poetry that we find in Scripture. He's often using the repetition of sounds, as we would get if we read the original, to convey a form of poetry and a poetic structure. And I'll give you an example of that a little bit later. So we begin then in chapter 3 at verse 24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Now the knowledge of whether we abide or not in God is by the Spirit which he gave us. And much debate, as you've probably found yourselves, arises in the New Testament because of the use of the word Spirit. And the very simple key, and it's the same key that is used with the word beginning in the epistles of John, that the key to this understanding of the word Spirit is always the context. And the context for the Spirit here in verse 24 is seven verses later. Chapter 4, verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. And the explanation of the Spirit which is commended to the brethren and sisters is given for us by John himself. The chapter divisions are totally missing in the original, so we should just let our thoughts run from the one chapter to the next. So this then, the idea of the Spirit of truth being in opposition to the Spirit of error, becomes the fundamental thought of John's fourth chapter. Now from verse 1 to 6, we see a very interesting explanation given to us. Have you ever wondered why, in amongst the previous chapter, which was showing compassion to the brethren, showing love, showing that we abide in God, and in the middle of it we are given this issue of trying the spirits and looking out for antichrists, and then it goes on again in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Why do you think John intersperses all that discussion of brotherly kindness and love with the discussion of the antichrist? Brothers and sisters, what John is trying to teach us is that to love God, we've got to love truth first. You see, our basis of fellowship and our basis of love can only be the basis of truth. And what John is trying to do for us here is show us that we have to test to see whether those whom we speak with are in the truth or not. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Many false prophets. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, Jesus the Christ, not Jesus, but the Christ, the Anointed, is come in the flesh, is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You see, it was already burgeoning in the days of John, wasn't it? This thought of Gnosticism. And the sad thing is that this was actually being delivered in the ecclesias. That's why John can open this chapter by saying, Agapetos, my beloved brethren and sisters. His concern is for their spiritual well-being, and that's the true definition of love, isn't it? He is wanting to make sure that they have fellowship in truth, not fellowship in error. See, the Gnostic thoughts that Christ only came upon Jesus destroyed the whole concept of God manifestation, God, the Word, made flesh. And John is wanting to knock this on the head, isn't he? To stop these things because they were going to rip the ecclesias apart. Not that John took any pleasure in trying the spirits, but John loved God more than he loved error and those who were in the error. And that's got to be our attitude, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? We've always got to put God first and His things first, and that will be the basis of true fellowship, isn't it? You see, the natural tendency, as John speaks of in verse 1, he says, "Believe not every spirit." You see, to the spiritually minded brother or sister in the ecclesia, our natural tendency, particularly based on the words that he's just used in the previous chapters of love of one another, the natural tendency for a spiritual brother or sister is to believe whatever another brother or sister says is true. Now, what John is not trying to do is to ascribe motives. He's not saying we must run around now and ascribe motives and read one another's minds. But what he's saying is it is dangerously unwise to believe every spirit unconditionally. This doesn't detract from the love that he's just spoken about, does it? It ensures that the love is based on truth. It's actually raising love to a higher level. That love is based on truth, not just merely on philia, but is truly based on agape. You see, his commendation or recommendation is to try or to test, as the word should have it, to try or to test the spirits, to see whether they have allegiance to Gnosticism or to God. There's no middle ground again with John, is there? You notice he says that we should not jump to conclusions with one another. We have to try the spirits to see whether they are of God or not. Do you know what that means? That means that we as brethren and sisters, when we hear something which really doesn't ring in our spiritual minds as of the word of truth, do we flame up and condemn everybody and parcel people into they are of that fellowship or that fellowship or that belief? You see, the attitude that John was showing here was that we have to first hear, then we have to weigh it up, and we have to adjudicate it with the mind of the Spirit. That's what John is saying, not they are of that fellowship or that fellowship or that fellowship. That's destructive of fellowship, true fellowship, isn't it? You see, this is a genuine non-judgmental approach to our brethren and sisters. Who are we to stand in judgment of our brethren and sisters? But you see, what he required was that they had the mind of the Spirit. How else could they judge or try the spirits to see whether they are of God or not if the mind of the Spirit was not dwelling in them? Will we be just judges, or will we judge according to the seeing of our eyes and the hearing of our ears? We've got to be very careful in the ecclesias, brethren and sisters. Do we do this in our ecclesial world today? You see, this impending danger that John is speaking of in these first three verses was actually warned of by the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me to Matthew 7 for a moment. In Matthew 7, we know this verse very well, but it bears some interesting comparison. Matthew 7 at verse 15. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 7 at verse 15, "Beware." You see, there was a wariness, a wise consideration that was required because there were going to be false prophets. They come to you appearing to be something that they are not. Sheep, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. See, the destructive tendency of flesh in its unregenerate form of intellectual superiority, as the Gnostics believed, was really destructive at its core of the individual inside, ravening wolves, and of the flock. They would make a feast of the flock of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." We have been continually reminded by John that by their works ye shall know them. That it is not the talk, it is the walk which shows to whom we are allied. And Jesus Christ is saying, you'll know them by their fruits. Remember that the theme of John has been that our joy may be full or fruitful. What is their fruit? Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? And look at the contrast that Jesus gives in verse 17. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Light and dark. There's no semi-good fruit on the tree. By their fruits ye shall know them. Now, the fruits had to be tried, didn't they? Remember in the captivity when the good and the naughty figs were taken into captivity? Were the good figs destroyed, or were the good figs isolated and shown to be the good figs? Both went into captivity together. Both were tried by the captivity. But the good figs were shown to be good figs. And that's exactly what Christ and the Apostle John are trying to show here. And he said, back in 1 John, that he said, it is already at work in the first century ecclesia. Now, what was really at work in the first century ecclesia? We know it was Gnosticism. But the spirit behind Gnosticism was of human intellectual arrogance. Brothers and sisters, how do we feel about the truth? Are we intellectually arrogant and we treat this truth as an intellectual thesis that we plow through? Or is this something which is of the heart? John is always speaking of the heart, isn't he? Yes, truth has to be known in the mind, but it plucks the strings of the heart as well. It's not just mere intellectualism. You know, the manipulation of truth can come about through cultural backgrounds, through personal prejudices, by trying to make the truth fit our particular problems or circumstances. This happens in the ecclesial world, doesn't it? We're blind if we say it doesn't. People take a verse and say, you see, that applies to the marriage state, or this applies to divorce, or whatever else. And people will manipulate and twist things to suit their needs, not the need of God. And this is effectively the same thought of intellectual superiority. We know more than the rest of the brethren. You see, we've interpreted this verse correctly. We've got to be very wary when we do that, brethren and sisters. There is no new thing, and we need to think very carefully when we believe we have discovered a new truth. We need to be very careful. You see, this is the attitude that is found out in the churches. The churches believe in reductionism, higher criticism, rationalism, everything reduced to academic knowledge. The truth is not so. You see, the message of John is very potent in today's world, as it was in his day. The greatest danger is within our own minds and within the ecclesia. You know what Proverbs says? In Proverbs 14, verse 15, it's an excellent cross-reference to verse 1. It says, the simple believeth every word. Simple believeth every word. But the prudent man looketh well to his going. He looketh well. He is trying the spirits. That's prudence in the eyes of the wise in Proverbs 14. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 1 in the NIV we read, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, teaching error. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And Peter goes on to say, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. You see, ecclesially, if we are bringing anything which appears heretical, we are bringing the truth into disrepute, aren't we? We think it's only something in our midst, you know, this is a particular doctrine or idea or prophecy which we have to tackle. The truth is being brought into disrepute, and many follow their pernicious ways. And the young in the ecclesia suffer, as Brother Roger said in this first talk. The effect of a particular standing in the ecclesia, or standing in an ecclesial home, will be imprinted on the family that comes thereafter, the young people in our ecclesias. Come with me to 1 Timothy 3 at verse 16. It's very interesting to see Paul writing to the young man in Timothy in chapter 3 at verse 16. Because what is he speaking of in chapter 3 at verse 16? He's speaking of the selfsame elevated topic that John is trying to teach us, isn't he? Without controversy, there's no argument. Great is the mystery of godliness. And mystery is not in the sense of unknown mysticism. It's that the depth and the future unfolding of it is still beyond our eyes. The future unlocking of godliness, true godliness. But God was manifest in the flesh. You see, now these things were written by Paul to Timothy many years before John was writing. That God was manifest in flesh, as we read in John chapter 1. But did many believe this? Despite Paul's warning to Timothy, many gave heed to seducing spirits. And look at the context of Paul writing to Timothy in chapter 4 verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You see, against the context of godliness and God manifestation in the flesh, there is always the spirit of the devil. We are either of God or of the world. And these are two phrases which you will find recur repeatedly in the writings of John, and particularly the epistle. Of God or of the world. People gave heed to seducing spirits. The spirits seduced their mind with all the implication that seduction has. And they gave heed to doctrines of devils or devilish doctrines. They are of their father, the devil, which sinneth from the beginning. But who are we? Back in John's epistle at verse 4. Ye are of God. Not of the devil, not of the wicked one, little children. And have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knoweth God hears us. The only one who hears the true spirit are those who are of God. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So this great theme of being of God and of the world is shown for us there in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. Either of God or of the world. You see, we're either begotten of the devil or begotten of the Father. This is the selfsame phrase as is used in chapter 2 and throughout the epistle, born of God. They are of God. They are God's genesis. They are his offshoot. And you see, these are God's little ones, his technion. The Word has begotten these little ones, and the Word, as a seed, their seed remaineth in them, grows and bears much fruit. Therefore they have overcome the world, in verse 4. Where was John quoting from? The words of the Messiah, John 16 at verse 33. Overcome the world. They were doing what their master did, you see. Not in perfection. But you know, the word for overcoming there is the word to carry off in victory as battle. You have won the battle. You are fighting against flesh with all your might. Yes, you may fail, but you are still battling. And this is, isn't this interesting? Here are little children, the technion, victors in battle. Great is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In 2 Corinthians 10 at verse 3 we read, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You see, they were only mighty because he was in them, as verse 4 tells us. And what did they do when the word of God was in them? They cast down imaginations, constructs of the human intellect, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10 at verse 5. That's why these little ones could achieve what they did. The greatness of the God word in us, brethren and sisters, is greater than the power of the flesh. The flesh is powerful, we know that. But John is saying, don't despair, brethren and sisters. We have an advocate. We have his blood. We have his propitiation. He is the scapegoat. He is the atonement. He brings us to his side. He is the one who elevates us. Don't be disheartened, brethren and sisters. The God word is greater than the power of the flesh. And isn't this the theme that we've been talking of? God is greater than all problems is the theme of the Bible, as it was in chapter 3 at verse 20, as we saw. However, you see, brethren and sisters, if we don't want to retain God in our knowledge, as Scripture says, the battle is stacked against us. The only reason why these little ones could overcome was that the one who was retained in their knowledge stacked the battle, the odds of the battle, against flesh. How are we going to overcome, brethren and sisters, unless this God word lives in us? Not just sits in our heads or sits on our shelves or in our briefcases. That it lives in us and becomes the means to the victory. John 10 at verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. I and my Father are one, says Jesus. The means to oneness is only achieved through the indwelling of the one who is greater than all. That's what Jesus is saying in John 10. You see, those preaching Gnosticism were preaching a philosophy that was very prevalent in the Grecian world, weren't they? You see, we read there in verse 5, they were of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You see, those who were in the ecclesial world were speaking what was prevalent in the Grecian world outside. When they spoke Gnosticism within the ecclesia, whatever contorted form of Gnosticism they presented in the brotherhood, they had a ready ear outside in the world, didn't they? That's why John said the world would hear them. Does our speech, brethren and sisters, bewray us? Do the inflections of the world bewray where our mind is resting? Are we speaking of the world and the world says, here's a hail fellow well met, and the world feels kinship with us? Or does the world really not understand us? The world hears us, but it doesn't understand. In verse 6, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. You see, we don't need to have any personal ideas of grandeur in this world, do we? That we need to have kinship and fellowship and speak the things of the world to make ourselves appealing to the world, do we? You see, Isaiah picks up this point in Isaiah 8 at verse 20. Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, if they, here is a trial again, isn't it? A testing. If they speak not according to this word, the word which was from the beginning, he said it is because there is no light in them. No light. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah uses that phrase? No light is equivalent to no word, to dwelling in darkness. Those that are of God are heard of those who are of God. The spiritual things belong to those who are of a full age and whose senses are exercised through the use of the Spirit. Those are the ones who will hear the words of the truth. You see, we can't be in light or in darkness. If we have doctrines which have broad appeal to the world outside, or thoughts or philosophies, if any belief has broad appeal, it is innately wrong. It's the simple test, isn't it? It was so with the Master. His words were not accepted by the masses. Should our words and our philosophies and our thoughts be? What exactly then is the spirit of truth at the end of verse 6? Well, the word of spirit of truth, you know, we always go back to Scripture to see the context of it. And the context of it is always found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Truth. And in the context of the gospel, the Spirit of Truth relates to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, when it's speaking of the Comforter, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the pronouns he of the Comforter and I, the Lord Jesus Christ, interchangeably. You see, because the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ were the conduits for the mind of the Eternal Spirit. This is the Spirit of Truth. The conduit was the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the first century believers. It was at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this Spirit has to dwell within us. We have to have the Spirit of Truth, the mind of the Eternal Spirit. And that's exactly what he's trying to speak of here. It enters our hearts and enters into the minds of the believers. You see, the manifestation and abiding of the Spirit is really John's core teaching in this epistle, isn't it? Because you remember that at the end of the first century, when John was writing this, how many brethren and sisters would there have been who actually had the Holy Spirit? Very few, because it was passed on through the laying on of apostolic hands. And John is the last apostle alive. How many brethren and sisters in the ecclesia? The Spirit of Truth, brethren and sisters, has been enjoined upon all of us for all generations. The commandment here of John is totally timeless. You are either having the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Christ, as Paul says in Romans, or the Spirit of the devil. Now we come to the lovely section, a lovely section in 1 John chapter 4. And it goes from verse 7 to verse 21. We saw that the first section had to deal with loving God implies loving truth. In this section, John says to love God means to love the brethren. Now, just to give you an idea of some of the structure and the Hebrew poetry that John uses, I'll read from verse 7 to verse 11 for you. Or I'll just give you the thoughts in verse 7 to 11. In verse 7, he says, love one another, for love is of God. Verse 8, indeed, God himself is love. Verse 9 and 10, and the love of God was revealed in him, sending Jesus Christ to die for us. And verse 11, we are therefore bound to love one another. You see, John's thoughts are like rolling thunder. They're gathering momentum until they come to the final climax. Therefore, we are bound to love one another. And that's why he structures his thoughts and the way he writes and the way he does. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. He's returning to this glorious and exultant theme that he had previously spoken of in the chapter just before. And again he uses the lovely word, agapetos, my beloved brethren, let us. Let us is his commandment. Let us love one another. You see, that word let us there really bears a lovely passion with it, doesn't it? It's trying to say, brothers and sisters, this is something we really should do out of our own volition with a pure heart, isn't it? It's not something which is natural to the natural man, is it? To have this true agape love. He is trying to say this is something we really should do. The love of God and God is love in verse 8 are used interchangeably by John, isn't it? To love God means to know God because God is love. And he's using these classic inversions as his style is right throughout his chapters. To manifest the love of the brethren is to love God. This is the true gnosko, the true knowledge of God, as he says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of him and really understands God, really knows Almighty God. You see, there are some, as John has said, he gives some lovely indications as to what it means to be begotten of God. What did he say in chapter 3 was the requirement for being begotten by God? It was righteousness, wasn't it? So in chapter 3 it was righteousness. In chapter 5 it is belief of the truth. That means you're begotten of God. In chapter 4, to be begotten of God means we have to love one another. Those are the three, once again a lovely three, that John brings out for us, doesn't he? To know God is to know love. And to know love is to know God. To know God is to know love. And to know love is to know God. And this is the true begettal of the Spirit, isn't it? Verse 8, the inverse also applies, doesn't it? He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is spirit as well, isn't he? So those that must worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in like manner as he is. It doesn't say we must become spirit, it says God is spirit, therefore we must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is love, therefore if we love him, we must love him in the same manner in which he is. God is all love, and God is all light. You see, if we would not be part of that love, the love one for another, we would not be part of God. That's what John's trying to tell us there. He that loveth not has passivity of love towards the brethren, has never known and never will know the God of love, because he is the one who loved the brethren. What John is trying to show for us here in many ways is that in the previous chapters, remember, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was the manifestation of the love to the brethren and sisters. This was the immediate action of the love of God. Here he is saying, the prime cause of love was God. God loved, therefore he gave his son, therefore we love. It's a chain of events. And now he's bringing it right back to the source of true love. God is love. And God's love was manifested in Christ. He's taking us right back to the true source. Remember, he was also speaking of light. God is light. The Lord Jesus Christ came to manifest the light. God is love. The Lord Jesus Christ came to manifest the love. The same thoughts are paralleled by John in his writings. In verse 9, in this was manifest, or phaneroo, the love of God. Look at these words. He keeps using them. Manifest, abide of God. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. As Brother Roger so beautifully expressed in the first talk, the feeling of Abraham for Isaac, the only begotten. Yes, there were many sons which were brought to glory, but there was only one who was begotten of his father. You know, the original has a lot of pathos in that word, in those words. You know, it actually says he is a one of a kind son. Brothers and sisters, we will never be like that. Jesus will always be the name that is above every name. He was the one of a kind son. But thanks be to God that he has desired many sons to be brought to glory. You know, it's really lovely here, because the Greek actually carries some other interesting phrases as well. This was the love of God toward or in us. Remember, John is always internalizing all these things. It's not an external profession of faith. This was the love of God in us, that he sent one bidden, the one who was bidden by God, his only begotten Son, into this world, this order of things, this order of flesh, that we might live through or by him. He is the means of life. Without him, there is no life. And you see this love, as John is trying to explain to us here in verse 9, was not prompted by flesh, was it? It was love that God gave. It was His loving and willing pleasure to give His Son. God's love was not in word, brethren and sisters. His love was in deed. How ought we to love one another if this was the love of God? There was none before Him, none after Him, like the Lord Jesus Christ. But He is the one into whom the family upon earth and heaven are joined. Come with me to Hebrews 2 at verse 10. In Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 10, we can think back to the dry eunuch of Isaiah, the one who had no offspring, but was a root out of dry ground and had many children. The dry eunuch possessing a multitudinous offspring, in Hebrews 2 at verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." The one Son brings many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. You see, there is a true oneness through sanctification and through suffering. For which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are the sons of God, says John. We are the brethren of Christ, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." And you can imagine the feeling of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, when by his grace we come boldly before the throne of grace, seeking his mercy and redemption, and we are welcomed into the kingdom. "Father, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." God was always the progenitor of love and the progenitor of life. And Jesus will recognize that and recognizes it in the kingdom to come. In verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." You see, the perfectness of this love of God was that it was unsolicited by flesh. You know, all of us, brethren and sisters, even to the most common level, always want to be loved first, don't we? It's the natural human tendency to want to be loved first. And God loved us first. It was not solicited by flesh, not demanded by man. It was spontaneous. You know, when you love first, you are risking all, aren't you? It is a complete selfless love which loves when there's not even a glimmer of reflection of that love as yet. That's a complete selfless love. And this is the love that bears all things, redeems, uplifts and enlightens us, brethren and sisters. This is so humbling, brethren and sisters, that the God of heaven can ask you and I to love him. He has loved us first. You know that hymn, it's one of my favorite hymns, that "God has stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart." It's a poor heart, brethren and sisters, that we give to God. But God has stooped to ask of us our love. That's the passion that John feels. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And does the love just stop there? The love was manifested in action, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for that which is unlovely, our sins. The lovely for the unlovely. That is true love. That is the love that God has shown. It was perfect. It was complete in the expiation of sins. Come with me to Ephesians 2 for a moment, would you? In Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 4. It's so beautiful, isn't it, that when we read these words, they can be words of Paul or words of John or any of the other apostles. But these words are all unified, aren't they, brothers and sisters, because there's one spirit of truth. Ephesians 2 at verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us. Not just any old love, a great love. Even when we were dead in sins, we were living in the devil. We were loved before he loved us. And he has quickened us, given us life. Together with Christ, by grace are we saved. And hath raised us up. You know, the picture of the nation of Israel being as a child left in its filth of its birth, and God lifting her up and making the nation of Israel his. We were dead, and God has raised us up together to make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. There is the love manifested. Look, it's all one-sided, brethren and sisters, isn't it? All of that is God and giving Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's true love, isn't it, brethren and sisters? As Paul says in Romans 5 verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, we can't redeem ourselves. When are we going to learn this, brethren and sisters? When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But in verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And what does Paul end on in that quote in Romans? And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement, the sacrifice, is the basis of fellowship and the basis of our joy. Brethren, sisters, if the love of God is so one-sided towards us, what does that evoke in our hearts towards him? Is there anything, any love that we will constrain in our hearts from not giving to our God? Verse 11 to 13. This is exactly what John expresses. Beloved, if God so loved us on that manner, the previous verse, giving his only Son, we ought also to love one another. The same manner of love ought to be between one another. And then he says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit, the Spirit of truth. See, brethren and sisters, how can we not love God when he has done all this for us? John says in the brethren, you know, in verse 12, the New English Bible ends that verse on saying that God's love is brought to perfection in us. Just think of those words. New English Bible says of verse 12 that God's love is brought to perfection in us, or maturity in us. Do we understand what John is meaning there? Does it mean that we are mature in love? It doesn't say that, does it? It says that God's love is brought to perfection in us. God loved, he gave a son, his son begat many sons, and the love between them is the perfection of that chain of love. That's what John's saying. It's not just the perfection in our heart as mature in the truth. He says that the whole chain of love is incomplete, brethren and sisters, if we will not love our brethren. The crown of joy and the crown of love is tainted if we cannot love one another. You see, this is a test of whether we are abiding in God, isn't it? A very simple test. This is the spirit which God then tries to see whether it is of God. It manifests itself in obedience through love. You see, this spirit, as we are reading here in verse 11 to 13, is the spirit which loves those whom we can see. And in so doing, we love the one whom we cannot. That is true love, isn't it? And expressed in that is the expression of faith, as Hebrews brings out. It is loving the things that we have not seen as though they were. And that's the basis of true love, isn't it? We love God's commandments first by loving those whom God loved. Now you see, it says there that no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now, we have the Spirit of truth by God's grace in us. God is going to try us to see whether there is spirit of truth or spirit of error. That's been enjoined upon the disciples, hasn't it? In the first verse, God does it. Come with me to Psalm 11 at verse 4. Psalm 11 at verse 4. In Psalm 11 at verse 4. Now look at the exhortation here. God is exalted. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. It's lifted up. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the spirits of the children of men. God is trying our spirit, brethren and sisters. For verse 7, for the righteous Yahweh loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Here is a God in heaven trying our spirits to see whether we are of him or of the world. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, says Paul in Romans 8 verse 9, he is none of his. Do we have the Spirit of Christ within us? Do we desire that this word lives within us, brethren and sisters? And John, in John 17 at verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ prays that I may be in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Unity is based on reciprocal love. That's what we read in John 17. And the true unity that comes here, as we have seen, is based on reciprocity. God loved, therefore we love. That's fellowship, brethren and sisters. In verse 14 to 16, John then parenthesizes the explanation of God dwelling in flesh. What did it mean to dwell in flesh? You know, Peter, James and John, as we have said, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. If we read verse 14 to 16, and we have seen. Now this is unique to John, because John and James and Peter were the ones who saw the transfiguration, didn't they? We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Remember those words. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love of God. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in God, and God in him. Isn't it lovely? Here are these in verses that John always gives for us, doesn't he? These couplings. But remember that we saw then verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In Matthew 17 at verse 5, in the Transfiguration, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud, the Shekinah glory, overshadowed them. So the power of God is reflected there. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my Son of love, my agapetos, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And John heard and saw and did. He testified of what he had seen. And he testified of the Son of love, the agapetos Son, in whom the Father was well pleased. And this is exactly what he says in verse 14. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Not only did they witness that great transfiguration when the Son of God was lifted on high in the true glory which will come, but they will also witness the Son of God lifted on high on the cross. They saw Messiah in the future in his glory, and they saw the basis of that glory was sacrifice and true love in action. That's what they were witness to. Remember, John was at the foot of the cross, wasn't he? Because Jesus could commit Mary's trust to John. And John saw the Christ lifted up so that the love would be perfect. John knew and believed in the love. These are the two prerequisites, isn't it then? Belief and love are the true prerequisites for fellowship in the truth. In verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. John says that our love is made perfect or complete, and in that we may come before the judgment seat without concealment and without fear, able to speak before our Lord. Isn't that a beautiful feeling? That because we keep his commandments despite our failings, we can come with boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. Remember in 1 John 3 at verse 18 we read, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we shall know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. That was chapter 3 at verse 18. John is picking up the same context, isn't he? That in love there is boldness. The love of God is so complete and so without fear and without destruction that we can come before him, provided we have loved even as he loved. You know, the Greek has it that herein is love made perfect with us. It's an internal thing, isn't it? Herein is love made perfect with us. You know, the final phrase of that verse, because as he is, so are we in the world, can actually be paraphrased to, because as Jesus was in the world, though not part of it, in like manner are we in the world. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the world but not part of it. That's why he prays in John 17 that the Almighty Father should not take them out of the world but keep them from the evil. The Lord Jesus Christ desired that his brethren should be one on the basis of this unity. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. See, true love entertains no fear, in every sense, doesn't it? You know, if we love one another, even as husbands and wives, or parents and children, or whatever love, there should be no fear in love, should there? And in the true spiritual sense, John understands that as well. True love entertains no fear. You know what the Greek word is there? It's the word phobos, from which we get phobia. You've got phobias of heights and of constrained spaces, etc. John says that there's no panic or fear within our hearts. You know, a phobia is something which is uncontrollable. You get climbed to the top of the Eiffel Tower and you look over and you shake, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't stop it. John is saying true love doesn't broach that type of phobia. The love of God is a love which bears no opposite. God is love. Remember, John is paralleling love with light. There was no darkness in the light, was there? And John is trying to say, in the love of God is no fear. It's a perfect love, brothers and sisters. You and I will invoke fear in our love one with another when we get angry or when we are displeased with something. The love of God is a love without phobia. John says that fear torments or punishes, as the original should have it. Fear torments us and drags us down. Do you think the God of heaven wants us to be dragged down by fear? He is appealing to us to have perfect love of God and of the brethren. And that love puts aside all phobias of God. Yes, we have reverential awe. We fear Him in that we fear this great power which is greater than us in every way. And we fear His might, and we fear His goodness, and we fear His wonderfulness. But we don't fear Him in the sense of punishment or in the sense of torment. That's what John is trying to teach us. True love begets true peace, doesn't it? True love begets true peace and trust. Our love to God is immature, you see, if we don't trust Him and if we fear Him. If we fear Him with a phobia, petrified of the judgment, but never going to do anything about it. You see, John says we can tranquilize our hearts before Him at the judgment seat if we love one another and if we keep His commandments. We can tranquilize our heart. If we are still wracked with fear, is our love made perfect or mature in God? Romans 8 at verse 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In a true Father, there is no fear in the sons. In verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. The origin of love is not of man but of God, is it? And what do you think that word first really implies? You know, we always take first to be time, don't we? First here bears three meanings. Yes, first in time. He loved us before we knew him, from the beginning of the world. First in time. First in rank. And first in magnitude. That is the manner in which He first loved us. He loved us, as the Greek implies, with a prime love. Not just a love before time, but a prime love. The prime love. And we love Him because He did it first. We've got to, you see. John is actually speaking in the present continuous tense. We love Him. It's not we loved Him, therefore we decided to be baptized. We love Him. And our love grows and is deepened by our understanding of the truth. Now in John 15 at verse 16 we read, ye have not chosen me. Same thoughts. But I have chosen you. Alright, so there's nothing to do with flesh. Flesh has not chosen Christ. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth much fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of my Father in my name, He will give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Did you see that chain of events there in John 15? Flesh does nothing. But I've chosen, ordained, desired that you bring forth fruit, that your fruit remains, and that you ask of the Father in my name. Look at that love. It's all one-sided. And these things, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you, that ye love one another. What more should we do, brothers and sisters? In Ephesians 1 at verse 3 we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world in time, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. He's bringing us towards him. There's no fear of pushing away. God is wanting us to be near him. That chain of love is perfected according to the good pleasure of his will, his spirit, his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, the agapetos. We are accepted in the one whom God accepted, the one whom God loved. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, says the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father. You love me before the foundation of the world because I love you, and all that encapsulates your spirit and your truth, I love with all my heart. Therefore thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You know what Jesus says in John 15 at verse 18? If the world hates you, you know that it hath hated me before it hated you. So think of that. Here's Christ, and here we are in time. The world hated Christ before it hated us. That's why God loved us before we loved him. There was the hatred and the animosity of spirit against the spirit. What does God do? Against that darkness, he gives the perfect light before we loved him. It's truly a great and a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be loved by our God. And then finally, verse 20 to 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Here again is another one of John's beautiful tests of discipleship. He keeps probing our minds, you see. He's not letting us rest. Test yourself, brethren and sisters. Are you of God or of the world? The contrast between the word and action is given here, isn't it? Just saying the word and the action. You know, John has shown throughout this epistle, and particularly in this chapter, that the Lord Jesus Christ and God are always consistent with their word. That's why we can trust God, you see. We are inconsistent with our word. We say and we think good intentions. We say glossa from our tongues, but we never carry them out. What God says, he speaks the Logos and it happens. That's why the Spirit of truth should dwell in us. The true meaning of the word is that God spoke and it was done. He sent his Son and redeemed the world. We speak and we don't do. We think and we don't act. This was totally different, really, wasn't it, to those to the love and the character and the nature of the love of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then at the end of verse 21, John summarizes the totality of love in saying, to love God, we must love the brethren. This is a commandment. And if we don't keep his commandments and we profess love, we are, as he has said earlier, liars and have our part in the lake of fire, as Revelation says. Come with me to Matthew 22 at verse 37. John was at the feet of the Master, and imagine his mind, this lucid mind of John, hearing all the things that Jesus said, and he saw and he understood, he perceived. Now what do you think, John, where do you think John is getting these thoughts from? Matthew 22 at verse 37. And Jesus said, Matthew 22 at verse 37. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. Heart and soul and mind. The Gnostics believed they could love in mind. Jesus says you've got to love with your heart and your soul. Your spirit, your sukh that you will lay down for your brethren and sisters. Your heart, your mind and your soul. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, of similar nature. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything, absolutely everything, is pivotal on loving God and loving the neighbor. And do you notice that these become one commandment in John? John understands that actually one. You can't split them and say, I love God and don't love my brother, or I love my brother and I don't love God. John says that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. And this is one commandment from John. In 1 Peter 3 at verse 8, I'll read to you. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, pitiful and courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And remember what John told us the inheritance was? The inheritance was God. Eternal life, the true eternal life. For he that will love life, true life, and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace, joining amongst the brethren. Joining. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. He is trying the spirits of men, and his ears are open unto their prayers. When we fail, his ears are open, if our heart is right. So finally, brethren and sisters, as we can, our hearts go with Paul, don't they, in Ephesians 3 at verse 14, when Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the true temple of love, with breadth, length, depth and height, the true temple of the living God, and to know the love of Christ which passeth all gnosis, all knowledge. It's a love which is greater and transcendent, that ye may be filled with the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Look at his love. According to the power that worketh in us, unto God be glory in the Ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end.